Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today we come to the end of our short series on the beginning of Genesis. 3 weeks ago we talked about creation. 2 weeks ago, it was the story of the fall, and last week was the story of the flood. Today is the story of the Tower of Babel, maybe a familiar story to many of you. Each of these stories has taught us a little bit about ourselves, mainly our penchant for sin, especially the sin of idolatry, often self-idolatry, and our wanting to make ourselves into God. Even more than that, though, these stories have taught us about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the creator of this world. Humanity is right back at it in the beginning of our reading. What's wrong with building a city, building a tower, you might ask? It's not the city that's the problem. It's not the tower that's the problem. It's the motivation of the people. For one thing, the text says that they are trying to make a name for themselves. In the ancient world, naming something meant that you had authority over it. Remember Adam naming the animals? Also in Genesis 5, it says that God created man and named him Adam. Well, these folks wanted to make a name for themselves. It represents their wanting to have authority over themselves. Like Adam and Eve deciding without God what is in their own best interest. Like Cain taking the power of life and death upon himself. Like humanity before the flood turning to violence. Here the people are trying to take the role of God for themselves. The other part of it is that this is a nice religious project that they can control. They're trying to build a tower up to the heavens. If they are able to build a tower to get up to God, they won't have to be so dependent on waiting for God to show up. They'll be able to do things on their schedule, to run their own lives, to do mainly what they want to do, and then only to think of God, religion, when they need a little boost, when they want to make themselves feel a little bit better. That way, they won't have to deal with the living God. That way, they won't have to deal with a God who might make demands on them. Now, there's a humorous touch to what happens next, isn't there? They've built a tower to reach up to the heavens. They're so proud of what they've done. They've used a new technology that they've discovered, bricks and mortar, to build far into the sky, higher than any other civilization had to that point. And then our reading says, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which mortals had built. Kind of reminds me of a small child building a tower with building blocks and then an adult having to kneel down and you know, see what he had created. Aw, nice little tower you've got there, Bobby. The reading might not tell us anything new about people. We've seen this sort of thing before. But what does it tell us about God? This is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose will be impossible for them. So let us go down and confuse their language there. It might be tempting to read this and think that it describes a petty God. One who does not want any competition. What kind of God do we see here? Is this a God who is threatened? Would the people's success in this project somehow diminish God's power? Is that what God is worried about? Well, 1 John 4:8 tells us that God is love. We see this in the Trinity, and we've talked about this before. God is the eternal, loving, self-giving, relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This means that God has always been and always will be love. Since God is eternally triune, this means that Jesus is not just one face of God, not how God acted one time. Sometimes we're not sure if we're going to get a different face of God at another time. We're afraid that sometimes we might get what we fear is what we think of as the harsh Old Testament God. And then maybe at another time we'll get the loving New Testament Jesus. Still another time maybe we'll get the Holy Spirit. But we can be sure. That's what the doctrine of the Trinity teaches us. God is not static, but God is always Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in loving orbit of one another. And God's essence is and always has been love. God doesn't need for us to love him because God has all the love that God needs within the Trinity. But we are created to love God. What this really means is, if we don't love and worship God, it doesn't diminish God. It diminishes us. So it cannot be that God is threatened here. This is a gracious act, not a petty one. If self-giving love is the essence of God, then God's action here is in the best interests of the people. He knows that their trying to build a place and a name for themselves without God is damaging to them and to the way that they are created. God is trying to protect the people. He's trying to slow them down. He frustrates their efforts at trying to make their own way to God. Those who are parents do this sort of thing all the time, don't you? You see a situation in which your child is likely to get himself or herself into trouble, and you try to restrict their ability to make bad choices. You try to slow them down. Let me give you another example, although this one might get me into trouble. It's like when we so often hear that people are fed up that Congress is so inefficient and unable to get things done. Isn't it the last thing we want, Congress to be able to get things done? Look at how high a debt that they've run up while not being able to get things done. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not being partisan. This has happened under both parties. I'm not picking on one party or another. But if Congress were really efficient at what they do, we'd be in even more trouble. Gridlock is a sort of blessing. In the computer systems world that I used to be in, they would say that gridlock is a feature, not a bug. It is destructive behavior that the people on the plain of Shinar are engaging in, and it's a gracious thing that God is slowing them down, that God is stopping them. Our own attempts to build a tower can look like any number of things. There's one kind of tower that we try to build that is particularly relevant here. We're only 11 chapters into the Bible, and we have seen many times already that humanity's biggest problem is trying to get or to be our own gods. We should not be surprised by the persistence and relentlessness of this trait, but we are likely to be deceived by it. After all, we feel like we live in a primarily Christian community with mainly people who have self-identified as Christians, and that many of us grew up in the church hearing the gospel. We feel like we know already that idolatry is wrong. We heard it in Sunday school as a kid. We heard it in thousands of sermons growing up. We've heard it so many times before. We feel like we've left this problem on the ancient plains of Shinar, or maybe at the foot of Mount Sinai with the golden calf, or at the high places of Canaan, with their Asherah poles and altars to Baal. We feel like we can move on to other more practical parts of the law that we find in the Bible, of loving our neighbor and avoiding the sins in the second tablet of the Ten Commandments, killing and adultery and stealing and bearing false witness and coveting. We can follow most of those most of the time, right? We feel like we know mainly what Jesus taught, and we feel like what God really wants for us is to do our best, to try to be good. And we feel like we can get most of the way there, especially if Jesus can be a good example for us how to get up those final steps. We might even be open to the Holy Spirit giving us just a nudge to get over the top. We feel like if we try our best, then God is bound to reward us, to save us. But by the time we work our way around into that sort of thinking, we're halfway up a tower of our own creation. This tower is built of man-made bricks of our own efforts, of our own works, of our own religion. Here's the thing. There are many, many ways to be religious without submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Each of us has a deep need for God, but none of us have a real desire for Him. Eugene Peterson puts it this way: what we want is to be our own gods and to have whatever gods that are around to help us in this work. Our attempts to get to God on our own will fail. The end of the reading today does not seem to leave us much room for hope. From there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. But notice God's repeated action in our reading. The Lord came down. It's an amusing image when we think of it as if we were kneeling down to see a child's toy that they built. It's a scarier or maybe frustrating image if we see it as God's harsh judgment when He says, "Let us go down and confuse their language there." And it's not altogether easy to take, even if we realize that God acting in this way is for our own good, like a parent slowing down their wayward children. But it is a beautiful image if it points us forward to the time when God came down again and took on flesh and lived among us. It's a comforting image if it points us forward to a time when God came down and was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. What was the fear of the people in this story? That they would be scattered. And yet by trying to stay in control and to get to God on their own terms, that's exactly what happened. So what is the one way that we can avoid being scattered? If our city and tower that we build out of our own efforts at religiosity and holiness won't work, what hope do we have? Our only hope is to worship God and love our neighbors in response to God's saving work in Jesus Christ. Living into the holy mystery of Jesus Christ's saving death and resurrection. And that is what this table offers us. At this table, we are reminded that the Lord came down and took on flesh and lived among us. At this table, we hear that in the Son, we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. At this table, we see that in Christ, all things hold together. They're not scattered. They hold together. At this table, we get a taste of how God has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. At this table, we have communion with God and with all the saints, living and dead, who gather around the table to experience the presence of Christ. At this table, God begins already to enact that kingdom where we are not scattered, but where we come from the east and the west, and from the north and south, and sit at table and feast with God and one another. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.